Sunday. This morning for our main text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now verses 50 through 57. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you, God, that your word and your word alone is not only inspired, that it comes from you. Not only, Lord, is it infallible, it does not have error. But Lord, it's not only that, but it's infallible and inerrant. It's not even capable of error. And that's, Lord, is because it comes from you. So thank you, Lord, for the reading, but now also the proclamation of your word. I pray, O God, that you'd speak through me to your people, Lord, words of comfort and words of consolation, Father, as our lives seek to be lined up with the standard of your word, that we, Lord, through your word and through these means of grace, that we are slowly being conformed into the image of your perfect Son, Jesus. In Christ we pray, amen and amen. You know, Shakespeare has famously said this, out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, then is he heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Well, I don't know a lot of Shakespeare. I've only studied it really when I was in college with the little bit that I had in humanities. But I've always appreciated these particular texts from Shakespeare. And when I reflect upon that, and of course he's talking about human beings, that our life here on earth is very short, that for most people we get our 15 minutes of fame. And he says it's told by idiots full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And I think that really captures sort of the way this world is. There's a lot of sound and fury these days, a bunch of nonsense from the media and many politicians and the false prophets that you see on TV and the Hollywood elites and, of course, academia. Academia believes that it has and all truth and all truth comes from it, but we realize that these are nothing but tales told by idiots that usually signify nothing. This reminds me of an inscription on a tombstone that reads, quote, here's a man who went out of the world not knowing why he came in. I like that. Went out of the world not having any reason knowing why in the world he came in. Beloved, that's the way of the world, but thank God that we as the church, the people of God, we as Christians, we know really why we came into the world. We came into the world for the very same reason that we're going out of the world one day, and that's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as our confessions say. The same key to learning how to live in this life is the same key in learning how to die. Paul the Apostle said it plainly, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We don't usually think of it that way, do we? We normally think of life is just about Christ, and to die is gain. You know, only a Christian can say such a thing. To die is to gain. Beloved, In short, we have a great salvation, do we not? A great salvation. You ask, Pastor, how great is our salvation? Well, beloved, we're going to look at this morning three aspects of our ultimate salvation. Here they are. If this is a three-point sermon, here's the 3 points. But it's not going to be a three-point sermon. It's going to be 3 points spread out over three sermons, if you don't mind. Okay? So here they are. Here's the 3 points we're going to discuss this Sunday, next Sunday, this Sunday after. Here it is. The great hope of salvation. I don't know about you, but could you live without hope? No one. The great hope of salvation, that's the first. Secondly, the great mystery of our salvation. And thirdly, the great victory of our salvation. I believe in the text that we read this morning, Paul is talking about those three great truths. The great hope, the great mystery, and the great victory of our salvation. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the first one. The great hope of our salvation. And that's in verse 50. In verse 50, Paul says this. I tell you this, brothers. He says, flesh and blood cannot what? Cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, I know most of you already remember. However, for those who might have forgotten, 4 Sundays ago, I quoted John 3:3. And Jesus said in John 3:3 that unless you are born again, you cannot what? You cannot even see the kingdom of God. Understand biblically, there are two spiritual kingdoms. Here they are. There's the kingdom of darkness and damnation. Then there's the kingdom of light and salvation. And the Bible teaches us that we need deliverance from the kingdom of darkness, where we were all born blind, in order to see the kingdom of God, which is light. In other words, apart from God birthing you into his kingdom, beloved, you can never enter it. It is sad today to hear so many people assuming that when people die, they go to heaven. But it's not true. R.C. Sproul spoke of this as justification by death. Now, we believe the Bible teaches that we're justified by what? Anyone? Faith. Faith alone. But too many people, I believe, believes in justification by death. How do you get to heaven? You get to heaven by dying. But, beloved, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches very clearly that we have to be birthed into the kingdom of God. But what kind of birth is this? The nature of this birth is spiritual. And because of that, it requires a spiritual resurrection. And this, I believe, is why Paul says in verse 50 in our text this morning, where he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In this context, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is this. The kingdom of God is the future hope of our salvation. Now, in the Bible, the kingdom of God as a motif is much broader than that, much richer. There's much more to it. But the kingdom of God at least does include this. And for Paul, he brings this truth up in our text, that God's kingdom is the future hope of salvation. Did you know that your salvation is not done? Did you know you got a future yet salvation? You say to me, well, Pastor, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'm happy you asked. I want us to understand salvation in 3 ways. If you're taking notes, jot these down. Understand that salvation is past, salvation is present, and here it is, this is Paul's point this morning, salvation is future. Salvation is past, present, and future. Another way to say that is this. We, beloved, are saved. We have been saved. That's past. Secondly, we are being saved. That's the present. And thirdly, we will be saved. And it's the will be saved that Paul is bringing up this morning in the context of hope. Now, in order for me to explain the will be saved, let me go back, and that's the reason of the sermon this morning, is first talk about the past and present salvation. So if you're taking notes, here's the first question to help us understand our future hope of salvation. In what sense have we already been saved? In what sense have we already been saved? It's written in stone, and God will not erase it. In what sense is that true? In Ephesians 2, chapter 2, 8 and 9, Paul says this, very famous quote. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so what? That you will not boast. Now notice Paul says, by grace we have been saved. That's past tense. Having faith, which is the instrumental cause of salvation. Faith itself doesn't save us, by the way. How many of you know that? Faith doesn't save. Faith is the instrument that connects us to the source of salvation. It would be like if this building caught on fire. Right? What do? We call the fire department. In this case, we have a buzzer in different places. Police will come, fire department. You know, if you call the fire department and they all got us out of here and saved our lives, would you say that the telephone call saved us? Of course not. The firefighters saved us. It's just that the telephone is the instrument that we use to connect us to the source of salvation. Simply put, that's what faith is in the Bible. It's the instrumental cause of salvation. Having faith in Jesus secures our salvation because it's in Jesus. Jesus is the one that saves. Faith is what connects us to Jesus. Grace, and you say, what is the relationship between grace and faith? Grace is this. Grace is God's unmerited favor. So faith, grace is God's disposition. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine His face upon you and be gracious. May the Lord uplift His countenance upon you. May God smile upon you and give you shalom, give you peace. That smiling upon us is really what grace is. Grace is God's favorable and unmerited favor where He does this. He reaches down to us and freely gives us the free gift of salvation. That's grace. Grace is God's favorable disposition that you did not earn. Secondly, grace is a gift based on God's favorable disposition that you did not earn, which is what? Jesus. Jesus Himself is the gift of salvation. Grace is the manner by which God freely gives us the gift of eternal life, which is Jesus Himself. Jesus says, I am the life. Faith is the manner by which we receive the free gift of salvation. Understand it this way. Grace is God reaching down to us, reaching down to give us His gift of salvation. And faith is the sinner reaching back up to God to receive that gift. You see that? So grace is God reaching down, and faith is us reaching up. That's what grace and faith is. You know what the Bible calls this? Justification and adoption. Justification is when God justifies us by declaring us righteous. Beloved, did you know this? Did you know the only way a person can be declared righteous if she or he lives up to the holy requirements of God's law? Did you know that? But here's the problem. We can't live up to God's holy requirements. It's not possible. So that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus does it for us. Jesus literally lives up to the holy requirements of law, of the law, on our behalf. It's vicarious. We didn't earn God's declaration of righteousness. We earned God's declaration of what? Condemnation. However, Jesus earned God's declaration of righteousness for us. So righteousness is a free gift given. Faith is us reaching out to accept the gift. And after God declares us righteous, and that's what justification is, then God declares us His children. When God declares us to be His children, beloved, we are then officially adopted into the family of God. The good news is that we are no longer condemned children of Satan. Did you know, spiritually speaking, there's only two types of children? You're either a children or child of God or a child of Satan. So, well, Pastor, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, hold your horses. Soon I'll be getting to that. But the Bible's clear that we are no longer, because of Jesus, condemned children of Satan. We are now exonerated. We are now vindicated. We are now justified children of God. So justification and adoption only happen once. Once it's done, it's done. Now here's my point. In this sense, salvation is past. It's over. This past reality of salvation, it does something wonderful for us now. It frees us from the power of guilt, and it frees us from the power of shame. Beloved, you know why a lot of people have high blood pressure, apart from eating bad food? It's because too much guilt and too much shame. They can't handle it. You know why so many people can't sleep at night? Too much guilt and too much shame. Guilt and shame is the response or the feeling, subjectively speaking, I mean, when we are not right with God. That's it. The Bible says that our conscience before God, and John Calvin, when he speaks of the conscience, he says that's the internal forum of man, where between you and God alone, nobody else is involved. It's just you in a dark room with God. That's our conscience. And John Calvin says that with the conscience, God draws each man, each person himself in this throne room, and God will either accuse you or excuse you, and that's the problem. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're all what? Accused. But the good news is that through Jesus' death on the cross and our justification, because of that, the power of guilt and the power of shame is broken. Get this, all of our sins. Are you all ashamed of some things that you've done in your past? Raise your hands. Any skeletons? Are there things that I don't know about you? Are there things that even your closest people and your friends, maybe your spouse, know nothing about you? The only person knows it is you and God. That's your past. The Bible says that we are freed from that. We are freed from past sins. We are freed even from present sins. Have any of you sinned this morning? Raise your hands on the way to church. If not in your activity, maybe in your mind. We are freed from those. And also we are freed, praise God, of future sins. Future sins. We have been forgiven. We are, here it is, free from the penalty of all of our sins. That's it. So when the Bible speaks of past sins, that we are saved, we are freed from the penalty of all of our sins. And when I say penalty, I'm referring to the future judgment. Future judgment. Judgment Day. I'm not talking about judgment on this earth. I'm talking about the future judgment day. All of our sins are forgiven. Praise God. Doesn't that make you feel better? How about that? However, there's also another sense in which we are being saved. We are being saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul the Apostle says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," but watch, "but to us who are being saved is the power of God." Notice Paul says, "who are being saved." Now, what is he talking about there? Paul here is teaching salvation is an ongoing process and a present reality that's happening to us right now. The Bible calls this, or theologians will call this, sanctification. Sanctification is a big theological word, but all it means is that God is cleaning up your life. And it's a progressive sanctification, meaning God doesn't clean you up all of a sudden. How many of us here this morning, when you were saved, God cleaned you up all of a sudden? All of your sins that you've ever committed, all those bad habits were immediately gone. Raise your hands. Are you like me, aren't you? I remember when I was saved, and the problem was I used to speak like a sailor, right? And I remember my brother coming to me and said, "Carl, aren't you born again now? Aren't you really a Christian?" I said, yeah, but I just heard you say this, this, that, and another. I didn't realize. I said, really? And I started being aware of my speech and what I was saying. So God, at least in that moment, he cleaned me up pretty good in that area. But I noticed in my life there was little pockets of sins, things that I had to sort of clean up that God was exposing in my life. And that's what we mean by progressive sanctification. We become better not overnight, but we do become better progressively and slowly. And that's called progressive sanctification and perseverance. Sanctification, again, is the ongoing process in the lives of believers who have been saved. You see that? Sanctification is the ongoing process in the lives of believers who have been saved. If you have been saved, then you are being what? Saved. How does that work? Well, the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit who dwells within you and me, the moment that He justified us, the moment He adopted us, the moment He regenerated us, the Holy Spirit begins to effect change in our lives. He begins to transform us. We are more and more and more conforming into the perfect image and the likeness of the holiness of the model of Jesus Christ. And as we submit to the Holy Spirit, this is why submission is important. I've had people say to me, Pastor, I know what the Bible says. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. Now, thank God it's nobody here at this church. But I've heard people say that to me. You know what they're telling me? They don't want to be sanctified. You know what that means? Maybe they have never been saved. But the Bible says that sanctification, that becomes the model, the standard of Jesus. And as we submit to the Spirit based on the standard of God's Word, we slowly grow in grace. Grace enables us to grow in righteousness. In fact, that's the second meaning of grace in the Bible. Grace means, one, first, God's favorable disposition, unmerited favor, gift of salvation. But grace also means God's enablement. God's enablement. God enables us to grow in righteousness. And our moral righteousness in this life, beloved, will never be as perfect as Jesus. Our righteousness will never be as perfect as the righteousness that was imputed to us. But here's the good news. But our own moral righteousness and holiness will grow and grow as we persevere to the end. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do. And that's sanctification. Sanctification is the grace of God that enables us to destroy the power and the dominion of sin in our lives. If having been saved frees us from the penalty of sin, then being saved frees us from the power of sin in our daily lives. In fact, Scripture teaches that God frees you and me from the penalty of sin so that the power of sin would not have dominion over you and me. My friends, God did not save us so that we can keep going on sinning. God saved us to keep us from habitual sinning. You say, Pastor, what is habitual sinning? It says in 1 John 3, beginning in verse 7, little children, this is John. John's an old man in his 90s, maybe upper 80s. And he's a pastor of this church, and he calls them little children. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, here it is, and who are the children of what? Satan. That's John saying this, not me. Here it is. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What's the difference between making a practice of sinning and just sinning? Well, John tells us that practicing sin is a lifestyle of sin. Practicing sin is identifying with your sin. John is saying you cannot be a Christian and at the same time have a lifestyle that the Bible defines as sinful. On the contrary, John says Christians who claim to be Christians but embrace lifestyles and practices contrary to the plain teaching of God's word are not children of God, but children of what? Children of the devil. Beloved, how many of you here this morning want to be assured that you're saved? How many? Raise your hands. All of us. In fact, that's why 1 John was written. I'm thinking maybe one day preaching through 1 John, because the Gospel of John was written to let people know how to be saved. 1 John was written to assure people that they're saved. So all of us want to be assured that we're saved. How many of you want to have that blessed assurance? Well, Paul, just like John, tells us that we can be assured that we have been saved by testing ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are of the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." So you all ready for a test? Did you know that I was going to give you a pop quiz this morning? Here it is. You can know that you're saved by what? By being saved. You can know that you have been freed from the penalty of sin by increasingly being freed from the power of sin in your life. In short, if God isn't changing you, then He has not saved you. But if God is changing you, then He has saved you. That's it. Paul the Apostle said to the church of Corinth in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, verses 9 through 11, he says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolater, the adulterer, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And watch what he says in verse 11. "As such were some of you, but you were washed." Here's the past salvation. You were already saved. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's it. As some were you. That's how we know. You know, I have family members. My wife is one. She's known me since I was 18. And she's seen a radical change in these last many, many years. Now, why is that? It's simple. I'm born again. The difference is it's not automatic. There are times in my life where I did not grow in grace as I should. So what did God do? In my life, God brought suffering. And we think about suffering in life. Why does God bring suffering? You know, the Bible says that God not only admits or allows suffering. The Bible says God decrees suffering. Why does God decree suffering in the life of a Christian? Why? To make us better people. To have us depend on Him. You know, Alistair Begg would always say, "I have grown more in God, more through suffering and tears than happiness and laughter." He said that when his mother had died. Beloved, it's true. It's true. But whatever way, this sanctification process is not automatic. We must submit to God and His work in our lives. So that's the second way. We have been saved. We are being saved. Praise God. But here's the last one. This is Paul's point this morning. In what sense will we be saved? We have a future salvation. What does the Bible mean by that? In Romans 5:9, Paul says this, "Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more, watch, shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Notice Paul uses here the future tense of salvation. Literally it says we will be saved. Beloved, salvation is not only past, salvation is not only present, but salvation is also a future work of God in which the dead in Christ will be raised in new bodies. Our new glorified bodies are finally freed once and for all from sin's corruption. In Romans 8:23, Paul calls our future salvation, literally, he calls it the redemption of our bodies. And beloved, this is the great hope of our salvation that Paul speaks of in verse 50 when he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Beloved, when Jesus came the first time, he ushered in his kingdom in partial form, in partial power of salvation. When Jesus returns a second time, he will usher in his kingdom in a consummate form and perfected power and salvation. We will enter into the glory of God's kingdom in glorified bodies, as I was sharing last Sunday. And not only will we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and not only we are being saved from the power of sin when Jesus returned, but we will be saved from the presence of sin when Christ comes the final time. The great hope of our salvation is that we can look forward to being freed from the presence of sin. The great hope of our salvation is that we can know that we are saved from the penalty of sin. Praise God, we are free from that. Amen? Praise God, we are free from the penalty of sin. Praise God, we are free from the power of sin. And praise God, we will be freed from the presence of sin. As one preacher said, free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty that we are free at last. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. As you remind us that we have set before us a future salvation, that not only is our past sins dealt with, and not only, Lord, are we in the process of sanctifying and saving us, but we even have a future salvation. That future salvation, Lord, is when you return. As Paul reminds us that our bodies cannot inherit your consummate kingdom, that we need these glorified bodies that you will give us. Lord, help us in our age, in our time, where we spend so much thought and so much time on these bodies that we live in. Though these good bodies that you created, but these bodies that we live in, Lord, are bodies that are doomed for destruction. We thank you, Lord, yet in the future when you return, that these bodies of ours will be translated. Lord, next Sunday we'll learn about the mystery of salvation, where our bodies will experience this catching up for those who are alive in you. Lord, but until then, help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you. Unlike the world that only looks at their bodies now, that only looks at this age now, this world that only lives for the now, help us, God, to live for the future, to keep our eyes on the future, to keep our eyes ahead, Lord. Lord, it's impossible for us to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, because if we're truly heavenly minded, oh God, we would be some of the best citizens and some of the best people here on earth. So Lord, help us to live in that tension. Help us, Lord, as you say in your word, to live as pilgrims as we pass through. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.